Ephesians and the fourth chapter. Not long ago, I heard about an employee that went to his boss one day and asked for a day off of work. And he says, well, why do you need a day off? He said, well, my wife is planning some serious house cleaning tomorrow. I mean, she needs me there to move the furniture and do the heavy lifting. And the boss says, well, Johnson, I'm sorry. You know, we're shorthanded already. I don't see how I could possibly give you the day off. And Johnson said, thank you, boss. I knew I could count on you. Well, last Sunday our subject was stealing, and this Sunday our subject is work or employment. Now, you wouldn't think you'd find a verse in the Bible that would have both of those things mentioned in the same verse. What in the world do they have in common? But lo and behold, right here in Ephesians chapter 4 in verse 28, we have these words, Ephesians 4 and verse 28. Paul says, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good. For what reason? That he may have to give to him that needeth. Now, what we have here in this verse is this all-important doctrine of replacement that I've been talking to you about. The most vital doctrine that you can learn in your Christian life and experience and in your walk for the Lord is this idea of the way of stopping sin in your life is by replacing it with something good. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor. Now, the world around us, they know all about this by experience. Because they know that when unemployment is up, crime is up. And when unemployment is down, crime comes back down. And this is not something new that they've just discovered. They have an old saying that says that idle hands are what? The devil's workshop. And so they've known this for a long time. I knew a man one time who, very affluent fella, didn't have to worry about money. And then he told me his wife was going to work. And I said, you know, your wife doesn't have to work. Why are you sending your wife out to work? He said, well, because when she's working, she's not spending money. So not only was she not doing what he would consider to something to be bad, but she was doing something to be good. Now, sometimes you might be surprised that the Bible would encourage secular employment. You know, you think Bible, you think, well, you would think maybe God wants everybody to be directly involved in the work of the Lord. God wants everybody to be a pastor, you'd think. And of course, we see here that that's not the case. Years ago, when I first started going to church, I was kind of surprised that in our hymnals, there are these patriotic hymns. The Star Spangled Banner, America the Beautiful. What are they doing in a church hymnal? But if you know your Bible, you know that in Genesis chapter 10, God instituted nationalism. God is for human government. And so it's no surprise that the hymns are in there. But you know, in Genesis chapter 1, the very first chapter, God, or is it chapter 2, God instituted labor, secular employment, gave Adam a job to do. So it's not surprising to find here in the Bible God encouraging people today to have a job. In fact, turn the page, one page over to chapter 6 and verse 5. Look at what God says about working in Ephesians 6 and verse 5. He tells servants in Ephesians 6, 5, servants, be obedient to them who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart, single-mindedly serving your boss, as unto Christ. Now, it's true, it's talking about the relationship between slaves and masters, but most of us feel that way about our jobs anyway, you know, that you're the slave and he's the master. If it applied to slaves and masters, it certainly applies to employees and their relationship to their employers. Now look at verse 6. You're to serve not with eye service, not just when the boss is looking, in other words, as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing, now watch those next words, doing the will of God from the heart. Now, when you and I, we think of someone who's doing the will of God, again, we think of someone who's directly involved in the Lord's work, but that verse says that's not so. That's not limited to that. It is not God's will that everybody be directly involved in the Lord's work in that capacity. And so, ladies, when you think to yourselves sometimes, you know, my husband spends too much time at work. Well, think of what you're saying. You're saying, my husband spends too much time doing the will of God. Pretty clear, isn't it? Now, I know that it's also the will of God that he not neglect his wife, his family, church, and the things of the Lord. But my point to you is this morning. When you, brethren, put your work clothes on and go to work, you're doing the will of God. And those work clothes, in God's eyes, are just as holy as the holy vestments that Aaron used to go and put on before he'd go into the presence of God in the Old Testament temple. You believe that? I believe that. And I don't care if it's a suit and tie or bib overalls like I used to wear when I worked in the machine shop. I told you before, I was a house painter, and I don't have to tell you how cheap I am. I'd wear clothes that had so much paint on them that they'd almost stand up by themselves. I was too cheap to buy some more. One day, I had a shirt on one day that was so full of paint and crusty that my brother looked at me and said, "Looks like somebody threw up on you." He said, "There's all these colors and crust, you know, and stuff." And finally, I broke. But listen, and I used to, after work sometimes, stop at Kmart and do some shopping. And then on the following Sunday, I'd stop maybe even in the same store in my suit and my tie. And there's a difference in the way people see you and treat you. They look you in the eye when you're dressed up. They smile. They're more courteous. And I know it's not a conscious thing on their part, but I saw the two extremes, you see. But my point to you this morning is it might make a difference to men what kind of job you do. It doesn't make a difference to God. Makes absolutely no difference to God. Your job is as sanctified, that's what the word holy means, as the pastor's job. We know that because didn't we see in our scripture reading in Numbers this morning that the rewards will be the same for those involved in secular labor as well as those equal, I should say, to those involved in the Lord's work. And that's not an isolated verse we saw this morning. I could just as easily have read you 1 Samuel 30. We've seen that one many times where David said, you know, the men who went out to battle, they have to share an equal in the spoil with those who stayed back there by the stuff and watched our stuff while we were off to battle. And so this is a principle. Now, turn to your right a couple books. Maybe you're thinking, I think I might be thinking about getting into the Lord's work. Well, there's an important principle in 1 Timothy chapter 1 that I want you to see. Just about 10 pages to your right, 1 Timothy chapter 1. And verse number 12, the Apostle Paul here is giving us his testimony. And in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 12, watch what he says. And be thinking in your mind about what happened to him on Damascus Road and how God saved him and sent him to the Gentiles. 1 Timothy 1:12 says, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry." Now, this is something I was talking to Jim in the car. We talked scripture on the way back and forth to Wisconsin, you know. I said, when did God count Saul of Tarsus faithful? You think about it. He's walking down Damascus Road. blaspheming God. The Lord saves his soul, and on that very day, that very moment, commissions him to go to the Gentiles. You remember that? He mentions the Gentiles, unto whom I now send thee. You know what that means? That means there was no time elapsed between when he was saved and when God gave him a job to do. You say, well, how did he count him faithful then? How did he know he was a faithful kind of guy that could be trusted with the ministry? I believe God was looking at his life before he was saved. And you say, well, wait a minute, he was a bloody, murdering persecutor before he was saved. Yeah, but he was good at it. Yeah, but he was faithful at it. He was diligent. And God knew that he would be just as diligent an apostle as he was a murderer. He says, he counted me faithful. And isn't that what he tells us to do in Romans chapter 6? He says, as you yielded yourself to God, to yourself, to your own whims and your own will in the time past, so now yield yourself to God. How did you yield yourself to your own will? With all your might. Now use that same focus and channel that same energy to the things of the Lord. That's what Paul did. You know, my point is, if you're thinking of the Lord's work, you need to be faithful at whatever work you're doing now. To show God that you mean business in life. God always chose people who were busy. Did you know that? Moses was not just twiddling his thumbs when God called him. He was tending his father-in-law Jethro's sheep. Gideon was over there threshing wheat when God called him. David was tending sheep. Peter and his brother Andrew were fishermen. And James and John were mending their nets. They were all busy and diligent when God called them. That's how God knew he could count them faithful also. So you young people, and some of you older people too, if you're thinking about the work of the Lord, you better be very diligent at what you're doing now. Look with me to your left a couple of pages to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. What's the great theme of the book of Thessalonians? That's the rapture. And it's such a simple truth. This afternoon, the Lord Jesus Christ could come before the end of the service and whisk us away to heaven, those of us who have trusted in Christ as Savior. That's a simple truth. You wouldn't think anybody could get it goofed up. But these Thessalonians goofed it up in three different ways. First of all, they thought that their loved ones who died before the rapture come were going to miss the rapture. So Paul assures them, no, no, that's not going to be the case. Then they start thinking, well, maybe the rapture won't come till after the great tribulation that the Bible predicts will come. And Paul says, no, no, that's not the case. But there was one final way they got it all goofed up and gnarled up. And that was, they thought, if the Lord could come tomorrow, why should I work my job today? And they quit their jobs and they started twiddling their thumbs and waiting for the coming of the Lord. So in 1 Thessalonians 4:11, Paul talks to them about this subject. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 11. He says that you should study to be quiet and to do your own business and to work with your own hands as we commanded you. Now, you look at that, you say, study to be quiet. Hey, there's a good subject. You think they offer that at the college level? How to be quiet? J. Vernon McGee was talking about this verse one time, and he said he heard about a lady who went to a church where they spoke in tongues, and they approached her and said, would you like to learn to speak in tongues? That's how you know that that the gift that they claim to have today isn't the same as the Bible gift. That nobody had to teach them how to speak in tongues. They just spoke. Well, anyway, this lady said, no, no, I'm trying to say less with the tongue I already have, she said. So I don't need to be told how to speak in tongues. But then he says, study to be quiet and work with your own hands. Now, it's just an idea that I have, but I think what this might be is the same replacement idea. And the reason I say that is this. When you think of the work of your own hands, when you were reading the Old Testament about the works of men's hands, what were you reading about? Idols. You know what they would do? They would take a stump of wood and carve it into an idol, and then they'd overlay it with gold or silver or some precious metals. Do you know what the two main products of the city of Thessalonica were? Timber and precious metals. Now, I can't prove it from historical writings, but I do know that those were the two products. I got a feeling the Thessalonians used to make idols. Didn't they? Aren't they the ones that turned from God to God from idols? Yes, it does say that in 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 9. So the same hands that they used to make the idols, he says, replace that activity with something good. Make something good with those hands. And that's what God says in Romans 6. Take these hands that used to sin and use them for something good. Think of the story of the Philippian jailer. Remember, it says they beat the apostles, Paul and Barnabas. And then he gloriously got saved. And so then the next scene, if they paint in the picture in the Bible, it says that the Philippian jailer was washing the stripes on the backs of Barnabas and Saul. What a great thing to take the hands that had beat him and now was used to wash their stripes. But did you notice something else here? It says in this very verse, in verse 11, study to be quiet, do your own business, work with your own hands as we suggested to you. Is that what it says? No. It says, as we commanded you. We saw back in Ephesians, you're doing the will of God when you go to work and punch in. There, you see, it's a commandment of God. Now, one of the commentaries I have says, you know, this doesn't seem to go at all with the context. Let's back up to verse number 9. It says, as touching brotherly love, you don't need that I write unto you, for you yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And indeed you do it toward all the brethren which are in Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more, and you're loving one another. And now we're talking about work? What's that all about? Oh, my dear friends, if you don't work, you have to sponge off of somebody. And that doesn't show much love for that person, does it? Hey, I really love you, brother. Can I borrow $100? You know, that's the kind of thinking there. He says, and so we see that there is flow to the context here. If you really love someone, you'll work. And that's what he's getting at here. Now, I'm not talking about, you know, I understand that sometimes there's a legitimate crisis and you can't, but if you are working, that's a different thing. If you're not working, that's the problem. Look at verse 12. After telling you to work with your hands in verse 11, he says, that ye might walk honestly toward them that are without. Who's that? That's the unbeliever. The book of Ephesians says he's without God, without Christ, and without hope in the world. And unless you want to look bad in front of them, he says, you'll work with your own hands, that you might walk honestly toward them that are without, and so that you'll have lack of nothing. See, God always wants his children to lack for nothing. But, unless you think I'm one of these health and wealth preachers or prosperity preachers, the way he wants you to lack is different. On the day of Pentecost, it says they pooled their possessions and I believe kept working. And then it said they had lack of nothing. Go back in the Old Testament. It says that the manna came down from heaven and it said they didn't have lack of anything. But what does this verse say here? This verse says today, if you're a child of God, you don't want to lack for anything. You don't wait for the manna to come down from heaven. You go to work. That's a simple dispensational lesson, just like the difference that we see in the diet plan the Bible gives you. First, you can eat just herbs, then meat, then only certain meats. Now Paul says you can eat any meat. God changes the way he deals with people. It's called dispensationalism. It's called rightly dividing the word of truth. And we see it touches not just our diet, but our employment also. Excuse me. Now, look at 2 Thessalonians. Turn two pages over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Now, some people just can't take a hint. Did you ever notice that? The Thessalonians, you'd think they took that little subtle hint that Paul gave them. I mean, even the Corinthians did. You remember in 1 Corinthians 5, they had a guy who was in there in the church that was in fornication, and the church hadn't done anything to discipline him, you know? So Paul writes them this letter and says, you got to do something about it. Well, by the time Paul writes the second epistle, they had done something about it. But not these Thessalonians. They were unemployed. They're waiting for the rapture. And Paul writes them the letter. They don't take the hint. So in 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse number 6, he goes at it again. This is an important theme in the Word of God. 2 Thessalonians 3:6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us. Now, we're going to see here that he's talking about people who were not working. But you notice how he starts the verse. In verse 6, again, it's not a suggestion, it's a commandment. Now, we command you, brethren. Listen, when you go to work in the morning, gentlemen, it's a command performance. Remember what I remember? It had an effect on me when I was little. The Beatles were ordered to play before the Queen. It was a command performance. There, you know, there she is sitting regally, and they're, you know, going at it. When you go to work in the morning, it's a command performance of God Almighty. That's what the Bible says. And this he says, if you don't do it, he says, I command you in the name of the Lord Jesus, you better withdraw yourself from a brother who names the name of the Lord who doesn't want to work. You know, we got this saying, what would Jesus do? Oh, Jesus would never withdraw himself from someone. Well, what does this say? In the name of the Lord Jesus, you withdraw yourself from someone who's disobedient to this commandment. Do you think God takes this seriously? I think he does. Then he says in verse 7, for yourselves know how you ought to follow us. And he means him and the apostles who were with him when he was in Thessalonica. For we behaved not ourselves disorderly among you. He calls, and you'll see that that's what we're talking about here, to people who aren't working. He says, you're disorderly. Imagine getting charged with disorderly conduct. And what did he do? Well, he's not working for a living. It means out of order, disorderly. It means out of line. You know, sometimes we say to somebody, you're out of line. You say that to someone who's not working? God did. He says, and again, this is, we're not talking about someone who's drinking or swearing or carrying on. We're talking about someone who just doesn't want to work. Look at verse number 8. Neither did we eat any man's bread for nothing. He says, me and the apostles were with me. He says, we wrought with labor and travail night and day that we might not be chargeable to any of you. He says, when I was with you, I didn't do this. I didn't expect you to feed me. I've told you many times before that working for a living is one of the Ten Commandments. Did you know? Which one? I love this because you always have to stop and think about it. It's the Sabbath one. Because the Sabbath one says, 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, and then on the seventh day rest. So we always think of it as the rest. See, that's our priorities. It's only 1/7 of the commandment deals with resting, but that's the one we focus on, you know. But the commandment is, 6 days shalt thou labor. You see, it's one of the Ten Commandments. Verse 9. He says, not because we don't have power or authority not to work. As an apostle, he fed them the Word of God. He could have expected them to feed him. But he says, not because we don't have the power, but we did this to make ourselves an example unto you to follow us. You see what he's saying? We had the right to expect you to feed us, he said, but we knew this was a problem in your church. So we didn't take advantage of it. We set an example by working ourselves. You've heard me say before, it's easier to pull something than push it. Did you know that? That's a law of physics. Because if I go to pull this pulpit, I'm lifting as I'm pulling. But you go to push it, you're digging it into the ground. Which do you think would work better? And so when it comes to the idea of getting someone to work, the best way to do it is to work yourself and draw people rather than, it's always easier to pull than push. That's what we're talking about here. Verse 10, for even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. Do you ever wonder why I repeat things? Even the Apostle Paul had to repeat, listen, this is nothing new. When I was with you, I was telling you these things. Then in verse 11 he says, now here's where you get to the idea that he's getting at it again. He says, for we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Verse 12, now them that are such, we command. Three commandments given about this. And exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. And my idea of the quietness is, you know, he said, why does he keep mentioning that? He said that back in the first, you know, I think it's because he's tired of, you know, do you ever hear people boast about how much they work? Oh, I work so hard. Oh, I put in so many hours. Give it a rest. With quietness, work and eat your own bread. But now, look at verse 13. In verse 13 he says, but you, brethren. See, now he's been talking to the slothful ones, the ones who aren't working. Now he's talking to the brethren that are working. You know what he says? Don't be weary in well-doing. Well, why would he have to tell them that? Oh, all you have to do is look around. All you got to do is turn on talk radio. Out in the world, people call and say, you know, I'm tired of working hard to pay for people who are dependent on me. I saw a bumper sticker one time that says, I have to work hard. Millions of people on welfare are depending on me. And they might joke about it, but they don't like it too much. And that's what he said. He says, listen, the rest of you that stuck to your guns, stuck to your jobs, he says, don't get tired of it. Don't be weary in well-doing. Well, let's go back to Ephesians 4. We got to finish this up. You're all looking kind of tired today. It's just, I had that same problem this morning. I couldn't wake up for nothing. Even Vern couldn't wake me up this morning. Ephesians 4 and verse 28. Notice it says you're to be working with your hands. And I thought of something hilarious. At least I think it's funny. When it says work with your hands, it shows you that God Almighty is a practical God. God Almighty has thought everything. He's thought it all through. If you go to one of these Muslim countries and they catch you stealing, what do? Cut your hands off! Hello? You think that's a problem? They can't then employ the replacement principle that we're talking about. God's got it all figured out. The Word of God, and I say this to him often, I say, God, your Word is awesome. And it's true. It's true. And you've heard me say that the idea of work with your hands, so your mind is free to do what the psalmist says, meditate on his word day and night. I used to do it when I paint, and now I'm not painting anymore. I got a job where I think, so I'm at the gym thinking about the Word of God, writing notes about the Word of God while I'm working out and stuff like that. And you say, well, but I still got a job where I got to think. Well, then you got to get a hobby. Well, you got your hands busy. Remember, I told you about Pastor Wynn Johnson. I was sitting in his study one day, and he was telling me about how he likes to do gardening out in the yard. And I'm thinking, here's a great man of God who should be studying the Scriptures all the time. What's he doing out there? You know, listen, I understand now. He's got his mind free to focus on the Word of God, because you could sit at the, I can sit at my desk all I want and run Greek words and cross references and this, that, and the other. But that's when you go away to reflect on the Word of God that it finds its place in your heart. And I would encourage that in an activity for you folks. He says, work the thing which is good. So you feel like saying, what thing? What kind of job should I have, Paul? You're not being very specific here. How many of you years ago remember the movie City Slickers? Old Billy Crystal's a burned out ad executive in New York City, and he goes away to a dude ranch for a while, you know? And he meets Jack Palance, hard-nosed cowboy, tough as nails. Remember that? And then and Jack tells him, you want to know the secret of life? It's just one thing. And Billy says, well, what is it? And something interrupts him. And next thing you know, Jack is dead. He's so old and hard and brittle, he just dies on the trail. And Billy's thinking, whoa, he had the secret of life. And he couldn't tell me what it was. And you know, before the movie's end, he realizes what it was. He says, it's different for everybody. And it's the same thing with this job. Paul says, work the thing which is good. What thing? It's different for everybody. I got to tell you, you'll like this. My first time at camp, Bible camp in Colorado years ago in 1972, I met a boy named Arlen Stratmeyer. And I'll never forget him. He's the one that first told me that old saying that says, he said, this book will keep you from sin, but sin will keep you from the book. It works both ways. But anyway, I didn't see him again for years, 20-something years. I go to the singles conference 2 years ago. There's Arlen sitting there in the church there. He's been straying from the Lord. He's come back. I say, so, what do you do for a living? I'm a taxidermist. And I'm thinking, you know, and this is not a guy like you take your taxes to. A taxidermist, you know, I wonder if they ever, you know, get somebody coming in to ask them to do. No, it's a guy who stuffs animals. And I, you know, you shoot or fish. I got a fish mounted on my fireplace. My sister gave my kids one of these stuffed animal fish that's about this big. And I noticed not long ago it was underneath the mantle. And I said, don't put it there. It makes my fish look small, the one I got mounted up the mantle. But anyway, what was I going to do? Oh, taxidermy. I said, how do you get started in a job like that? He looked at me and said, roadkill. And the funny thing is Pastor Fredrickson is now helping him, you know, he's as kind of a side trade. And I said, John, if I'm driving down the road with you and you start eyeing the roadkill, I'm not stopping. But listen, God doesn't want cookie cutter Christians where we all have to work, but we all don't have to do the same thing. It's kind of like you all have a face, but look how many things you can do with a face. It's also, so you all got to work, but you all can do something different. I checked on the internet. I was looking for some, you know, exotic jobs yesterday. And one guy, he says, my job was, he's down in Florida. And he says, my job was to go to the orchards where they're picking the fruit and to stand there and watch them. And then when they were done and they were at the end of the day, I was to collect their clothes that were all sweaty. And he says, I was to take them home and freeze them so that they could examine them to find out how much of the pesticides were getting out. You know, he says, imagine this going to a bar and some girl asks you, what do you do? Well, I collect sweaty clothes from people who pick fruit, you know. There's all kinds. You know what the Proverbs say? Proverbs 14:23 says, in all labor there is profit. And so when Paul says, work with your hands the thing which is good, that's up to you. God considers you an adult son. He lets you make that choice, whatever you want to do. Now, when he says that which is good, he does mean as opposed to that which is bad. You ask Brother Jim Aiken when he's here. He used to work hard in the mafia. But that wasn't the thing which is good. And also, I think he means the thing which is good for you. You know, the best thing you can give your family, gentlemen, is for you to be happy in your job. You know that? You say, well, wait a minute, Pastor. I'm locked into this job that I really, really hate. And you know what? You know what you do then? Find some good in the job. Learn to love your job. My dad told me one day, and I never knew he thought of it this way. He says, this little machine shop, he said, that I've had for all these years, he said, has provided employment for so many men over the years who have come and gone. He was proud of that. Find some good in what you got to do. Listen, you need to learn to find good in things that you can't change, or you're going to be one miserable person. You need to, I've told you, as a house painter, I could just not reach some certain things, and I look with envy on the guys who were taller. But you know what? I thought to myself, you know, I can get taller by getting on a ladder. They can't get any smaller to get into these tight places that you got to paint sometimes. I found some good in the problem. I ain't a particularly good-looking guy. So I found some good in that. I have never been tempted like Joseph, who it says was a good-looking guy, to have an affair.
Never had that problem.
Yeah. I've never been rich. How do you find good in that? You remember what we read in Proverbs 30 last week? Where it says, if I'm rich, then I'm going to forget the Lord. I don't have that problem. I remember the Lord often. You got to learn to find good in the things that you cannot change. And you know what? Another one of those things is people. You think you can. You think you can change your husband. You think you can change your wife. And you say, well, it should be easy. You know what's a better way to find good in your wife? Find good in your husband. Find good in your kids. Find good in the person sitting next to you in church. Last but not least, so that you'll have to give to him that needeth. You say, I don't know anybody that's needy. Well, you know, don't forget who he's talking to. He's talking to former thieves. Every former thief knows somebody who's needy. You know who? The person he stole from. If we have the time, I'd drag you back. The first verse of Exodus 22, there was a part that God knew this. In the law of Moses, it says, if you steal an ox, you give back 5 oxen. If you steal a sheep, you give back 4 sheep. Yeah. You know, in our country, it's kind of hard to find the needy. Right? Yeah. I remember years ago as a teenager at Grace Bible Church in Riverdale, Christmas time came and pastor wanted to do something for the needy in the area. He had to call the government up, says, give me some of the names of somebody who needs some assistance, you know. And as a church young people's group, we went to them with some bags of groceries and sang some hymns and Christmas carols and gave some testimonies. But you got to look hard to find people who are in need these days. But let me tell you something. Let me show you one more verse. If you're going to help somebody in need, don't dawdle. Look with me at John chapter 13 in closing, page 1135. John 13. Here's another important principle in the Word of God. John chapter 13, page 1135. John 13, page 1135. Last week we saw something, we learned something about Judas, didn't we? What was his job in the 12 apostles? He was the treasurer. He had the bag. He paid the bills. And at the Last Supper, the Lord announced, he said, I know who's going to betray me. Remember that? Look with me at John 13 and verse 25. John 13 and verse 25. He then lying on Jesus' breast saith unto him, Lord, who is it? Who is this one that's going to betray you? And Jesus answered, he it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it. And when he dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the sop entered in, Satan entered into Judas. Then said Jesus unto him, that thou doest, do quickly. Now, no man at the table, it says in verse 28, knew for what intent he spoke this unto him. Now what? Look at verse 29, though. For some of them thought, because Judas had the bag, that Jesus had said to him, buy those things that we have need of against the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. Now my last question to you this morning is this. Why would the apostles think that? When the Lord looked at Judas and says, whatever what you're about to do, do it quickly. Why would they think, he means that Judas should go out and give something to the poor? I believe it's because that's what the Lord always said when it came to giving something to the poor. Do it quickly. And I think that for a couple of reasons. First, Judas probably was always procrastinating, putting it off doing it. But there's 3 reasons why we need to always give and do it quickly. First of all, the need is immediate. You got somebody who's hungry or cold, that's an immediate need. And so you need to give to it immediately. Secondly, you're going to change your mind if you think about it too long. You're going to think of things you could use the money on, aren't you? Yeah, the longer you think about it, the less likely you're going to be to do it. And thirdly, if you wait too long, somebody will beat you to it and rob you of the blessing of what the Lord Jesus Christ said when he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Remember we had the needy family in church here not long ago, that a couple weeks ago, that had their gas turned off? Remember that? You didn't hear the end of that story. People were shoving money at me to give to these people, you know. And for two Sundays in a row. But do you know that at some point they said, hey, we got the gas back on. We don't need it anymore. And you know what? I had to take some of that money and try to remember who gave it to me and give it back. Somebody beat them to it because they waited a little bit too long to help. I don't know if I've ever been prouder of you as a church, because two things. First of all, the family showed some real integrity there. They could have just said, yeah, keep it coming. No, they didn't do that, did they? They said, no, that's enough. You know, and then you folks, that generosity, that was a wonderful, wonderful thing. Now, lastly, all of you know someone who's needy, and that's God himself. You say, well, wait a minute. Doesn't it say in the Psalm chapter 50, verse 10, that God owns the cattle on a thousand hills? That psalm is hilarious. You read it and says, God says to Israel, he says, if I was hungry, you think I'd tell you about it? I own the cattle on a thousand. But listen, he owns it through you. God doesn't own anything outright on this planet today. He owns it through you. And he's a needy person today. And so when Ephesians says, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor that he may have to give to him that needeth, that's God, first and foremost, on the list. And what you do, do quickly. Because otherwise, you're going to change your mind. Isn't that so? Otherwise, somebody's going to beat you to it. Years ago, when I was working at Berean Bible Society, the first time in typesetting the Berean Searchlight one day, Pastor Stam in the news and announcements section was saying, somebody's come up with the bright idea of getting all of our books in public libraries. Now we need some money to finance this little deal here. Or Christian college libraries, I forget which. So I was typesetting this thing and thinking, you know what? This is something I'd like to do. So I went and told him. I said, I think I'd like to contribute toward this. So he said, well, finish the announcement by saying, those of you who are interested, too late. Our typesetter just volunteered. And I don't say that to toot my own horn. I just say that to let you know, dear friends, that you got to be, if you're thinking of giving to the Lord's word, you better do it quick. Someone will beat you to it. What a blessing that is, huh? If you're not saved this morning, here's a revelation for you. We've been talking about working for a living. You can't work for salvation. Did you know that? You can't work to do things to try to please God. That's the testimony of the Word of God. Look with me at Ephesians 2. Go back to Ephesians. Remember that verse, Ephesians 2? Right behind Ephesians 4? Let's let God say it. He says it better. In Ephesians 2 and verse 8, in Ephesians 2:8, he says, for by grace are ye saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Remember I told you, aren't you tired of hearing people boast about how hard they work? Well, God's not going to let you get to heaven and boast about how hard you work to get to heaven. That's what that verse says. He says, it's my gift to you. You can't work for a gift. You can't earn a gift. All you can do is receive the gift. And Romans chapter 6 says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. Have you received that gift today? I hope you will. Do you believe Christ paid for your sins, or are you still out there trying to pay for them yourself? Is that what you think? God says otherwise. And I would invite you to come to the realization of sins forgiven by trusting His Son as your Savior. Father, I thank you for these plain spoken words of Scripture this morning, not only concerning eternal life. We're glad, so glad, that you made those words plain to us so many years ago. But I thank you for the admonition we've received concerning secular employment, working for a living. May we take this to heart. May we realize this is our duty in our service for you. We ask thy blessing on these words as they enter our hearts. May they enter our lives as well. And we ask it in the Savior's name. Amen.